the 15, 1 to 21. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostle and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentile has been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God has done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, so that he accept them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestor has been able to bear? No, we believe in through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God has done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The word of the prophet are in agreement with this as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruin I will rebuild and I will restore, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, said the Lord, who does this thing, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animal, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Ends reading. Over to you, Reverend Ying.
Thanks, Wilson. Again, another a welcome to everyone for the very first time, particularly if you're new here, a very special welcome. Daniel, I wonder if I can get you to share the screen, so I'm going to use your screen, Daniel. Your background, great, fantastic. Thanks a lot, Daniel. And then I will control it from my computer here, all right? So you can take your hands off the wheel. Amazing technology. Well, again, another special welcome. And for those, we're still trying to work out all our technology, so be patient with us. I hope I get my technology right here on the screen. All right. Let me pray before I start. Okay, let me just pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the opportunity to meet together online and physically at Milson's Point and in people's places. We do pray, Lord, that you'll be with me as I unpack your word so that, Lord, we might understand what you want to say to us. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'll help those words sink deep into our hearts and transform us. And we pray, Lord, that all this be to the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new here for the very first time, we are actually continuing on a series through the book of Acts. The book of Acts, for those who don't know, was written to a gentleman by the name of Theophilus. So we don't know who the Theophilus was, but one can presume that Theophilus must have been a fairly high-ranking person by the very sheer fact that Luke, who traditionally is the person who wrote these two books, that is the book of Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, that he took the time and the effort to research and to write down what's been going on, and the time and energy to write these two massive volumes is telling of the importance of this particular person, Theophilus. Now, why was it written to Theophilus? Well, presumably Theophilus was a guy who was seeing a lot of things that was going around, and he's certainly wondering what's going on with this all this Christianity stuff that's spreading like wildfire in that particular kingdom. He's hearing a lot of news, he's seeing a lot of things, and he's hearing different stories. So Luke writes these two documents, Luke and Acts, to get the message straight and to help Theophilus understand clearly what is going on. And what's the big message that Luke wants to communicate to Theophilus? Well, the big message is, as we learned from the last few weeks, that this book of Acts, and well, book of Luke and Acts, is really about what Jesus continues to do. It's all about what Jesus is doing. Luke writes in the book of Acts chapter 1 that Luke is about what Jesus did, but Acts is about what Jesus continues to do. It's all about what Jesus is continuing to do after his death and his resurrection. But it begs the question, well, what is Jesus doing? Well, we began the series by being reminded that Jesus gave to his disciples the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. But as we learn, and as we learn from the book of Acts, it's not simply about what Jesus asked us to do for him. Jesus actually invites us to partner with him, to work with him in the work of making disciples of all nations. He is leading the charge. He's opening the doors, he's directing his disciples, and he's actually calling people to himself through his apostles, through his own people. And I could say that because Jesus is in charge of this mission and engaged in this mission, then the big thing we also learned, and the big idea of the book of Acts, is that God's mission to make disciples of all nations is an unstoppable mission. In fact, if you recall from Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, before he was taken to heaven, said to his disciples that all authority has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth. So understanding from that, Jesus' mission to make disciples of all nations is an unstoppable mission. It's interesting and quite telling that as the things are unfolding in the book of Acts, as people were coming to believe in Jesus, many of the religious leaders were running scared and trying to put a stop to what was going on. In one situation in the book of Acts chapter 5, they have a council of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin religious leaders at the time, trying to work out what to do and how to stop the movement that is spreading like wildfire. And it's interesting there, right, let me have a look at my notes here. I think my notes are a bit all messed up and some like that. Let me have a look. I think some of my notes are sort of... Oh, yes, here we are. In Acts chapter 5, we read these words, right? As the council comes together and conspire or try to plan out what to do, this is what one gentleman says in the council meeting. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Hear those those strong words. You will only find yourselves fighting against. You will not be able to stop these men. This person recognized, if this is truly from God, it is truly an unstoppable work, an unstoppable mission. If it's something I work from man, it will eventually just fade away. And if you just pause for a moment to reflect on that, it's a scary word there. Because either you can stand against it and be smashed in the whole process as the movement moves forward, or else you can join the movement and get swept under in it. And so you could say that as you read through the book of Acts, one is left with one of two choices. Either you stand against it and lose, or you go with it and enjoy the ride. Anyway, we're going to look at Acts chapter 13 to 15 today. And as we look at Acts chapters 13 to 15, we see the mission of God continue to spread like wildfire. When you come to chapter 13, Paul goes on his very first missionary trip around the Mediterranean area. He takes along his mate or his mentor, Barnabas. Barnabas was the person who welcomed Paul into the church community for the very first time. Remember Paul, he was the persecutor. When he came to join the church, everyone was running scared except for Barnabas, who reached out and welcomed Paul into the community. And so they became good buddies. Anyway, we read in chapter 13 that God sends them on their first missionary journey. And where do they go? Well, let's have a look at the missionary journey that God undertakes for them. Have a quick look at this. Can we share the sound on this one too? No sound. Can we share the sound? Oh, well, there's all the technical hiccups that's going on here. Yeah, never mind.
Derby. Then he did the whole thing backwards. Lystra, Iconium, the other Antioch, Perga, then Attalia, then sailed all the way back to Antioch, 1,400 miles.
He must have used a lot of gas.
No, he was either in a boat or walking the whole way.
All right. It was 1,400 miles, and you know how far that is? Well, that's effectively like going from Sydney to Cairns. That's a lot of distance, and I'm not sure how long that would have taken walking and whatever. People guess it must have been about 2 years on the road. So essentially, Paul is on his missionary journey right around the Mediterranean area. And as he goes on his missionary journey, what does he experience along the way? Well, you basically find cases where he's mocked and ridiculed by high officials, by other people. He's persecuted, and in one place we read that he had preached the gospel so clearly, so powerfully, and so effectively that he actually got not only people believing, but there were people who were very angry at what he was saying, so angry that they stoned him, and literally they dragged him out, leaving him for dead. In fact, his friends who saw what happened when I approached him, they thought he was actually dead, but eventually he picked himself up and continued on his missionary journey. As you read the story of Paul's missionary exploits, you begin to see that it was a very difficult time that he went through. But it was not all bad news. You know, we also read of the great, amazing work that God was doing through Paul. We read the stories of many, many Gentiles becoming Christians. And what we see here is God's mission being completely unstoppable. As you saw in that little video clip, Paul goes on that missionary journey of 1,400 miles or 2,300 kilometers, and eventually he goes back to his sending church back in Antioch. And when he gets back, he gives an update of all the amazing things which God has been doing to through the preaching of the gospel and the many, many Gentiles that are becoming believers. But while everyone, well, majority of people were all smiles and praising God at the many people becoming Christians, the passage before us also highlights some constant threats that the church experiences throughout its history. There are dangers that are always lurking on the sideline as far as the church is concerned. And it's worthwhile thinking through it for ourselves. What do you see as some of the constant threats facing the church? What do you see as the constant threats facing the church? Now, I can't ask the people here physically, but at least for the people online, why don't you write down or annotate on that sheet there, and even for us people here who are physically here, why don't you write down what you see as some of the constant threats that faces the church generally, if not our church? And maybe you guys can say something if you like. I don't know. Well, what do you see? Anyone want to annotate? Are they allowed to annotate? Are they allowed to annotate? All right. Can anyone annotate? Or if you can't annotate, you can write down in the chat line. What do you see as some of the constant threats? Becoming lukewarm or lukewarm? No, lukewarm, sorry. Right, lukewarm. Yeah. Anyone else? Please turn up the volume. I've got to turn up the volume. Oh, is it? Okay. Anything? Materialism? False teaching? Anything else? So it looks like they can't annotate, but that's okay. On the chat line, what else can we see as some of the false teaching?
There's something on the screen.
There is something on the screen. Fantastic. Sorry?
Complacency.
Materialism. Disunity. Yep. Complacency, disunity, materialism. Anything else? So was that?
Time.
Caleb says time. Materialism, comparison. Okay, yeah, that's good. Okay. Was it? Cultural Marxism from Jamie here. That's pretty intense and deep, right? Busyness.
Success.
Okay, Pochu says success. Interesting, success. Broken relationships between Christians, Australian society don't like Christians and churches, etc., etc. COVID. Yeah, okay. COVID has been a big sort of, that's been a big talking time recently. Okay, they're all good things. Let me clear all our drawings now. And let me sort of, I can move to the... I actually want to say, when we look at this particular passage here, it highlights a number of constant threats that we face in our church. And what are the constant threats? Let me just sort of clear out all that sort of stuff. Clear all our drawings. Okay, cool. When you look at the story here of the book of Acts, it highlights three things for us. Firstly, persecution. You saw that in chapters 3 to 4, right? The first stint of persecution. And in you see that also in chapter 7. But you also see sin, don't you, within the church that is a constant threat to the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel. In chapter 6, you see distractions. Distractions from good things, not necessarily bad things. But I think the other thing that this passage highlights for us is one other thing, and that is the rise of false teaching. Chapter 15 tackles the issue of false teaching, which it can be a constant threat to the life and the growth of the church. But, you know, it's worthwhile pausing and reflecting on this as well, right? Because throughout the history of the church, these have been the four things that constantly attacks the church. And yet the funny thing about the church is that despite all this, the church continues to expand, continues to grow, and continues to proclaim the message of the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, it highlights again the work of God, both behind the church and the spread of the gospel. But nevertheless, when we look at chapter 14 to 15, more specific 15, we will see the rise of false teaching as an ever-present threat to the church. Well, when Paul and Barnabas gives their missionary update, not everyone is happy, as I said earlier. Well, there were some people that we discover that were saying that it's not enough that you talk about Jesus. It's not enough to say to people, believe what Jesus has done for them. They need to do more. And so what we find when we come to chapter 15 is the rise of a group of people who insist that it's not enough to believe in Jesus. They also need to follow certain Jewish customs. Have a look at chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. And what were they teaching? Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. And in fact, if you notice, have a look at the response that came from Paul and Barnabas. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. In other words, when they heard the news of what these guys were teaching, that is to say, you not only need Jesus, but you need to follow these Jewish customs. Paul, someone needs to be muted. Okay, someone has not muted their microphone. Right. When Paul and Barnabas heard about what these guys were teaching, they were avid and they were angry. They went to sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, when you look at this phrase here, it certainly alludes to how intense the debate was that went on. But to get a sense of the gravity of the debate and the intensity of the debate, it's worth looking at another letter in which Paul has to deal with exactly the same issue. If you look at the letter to the Galatians, say, for instance, right? This was a letter where Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. And this church here was facing the same issue where there were people trying to teach this church that it's good to have Jesus, but you also need to follow Jewish customs. Notice what Paul says. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Now that's a serious indictment, that's a serious condemnation of anyone who would teach false teaching that would distract people away from the sufficiency of Christ. Have a look what else he goes on to say. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. There is a sense of the intensity and seriousness of the debate that is going on in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And again, you see something of the intensity of this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This matter arose because some false believers, notice what he has described them, false believers, they had infiltrated, sneaked in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see what Paul's saying? We stood our ground. We would not give in. We would not budge because the truth of the gospel was at stake and their lives were at stake. And notice how he concludes this letter again with such intense language. As for those agitators, and that has described them, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Here was a group of Jewish Christians who were more Jewish than they were Christian, and they wanted to insist on the Jewish custom of circumcision. And how does Paul describe them? They're agitators. That's what they are. They're stirrers. And the whole focus on getting people to be circumcised is nothing more than just mutilation. And as far as Paul was concerned is, well, why don't they go and mutilate their own selves? It begs the question, why was the issue so intense? Why was the issue so intense? And the simple answer is because it was a life or death issue. It really was about eternity. Remember the New Year's Eve celebration where we penned these words, eternity? that reflected the sort of activity of a guy named Arthur Stace, who penned these words eternity all around Sydney and Melbourne for many, many decades, and it's become immortalized now in that New Year's Festival. But really, it's all about eternity. It's really about a person's eternal destiny. This is not a trite or trivial matter as far as Paul was concerned. It affected their eternal destiny, either heaven or hell. Which is why, as far as Paul was concerned, it's such a matter of great seriousness and something that he was worth going into battle for and arguing for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of God's name. Now, it's worth, again, pausing to reflect on this. I think it's true to say that churches are synonymous with fight and conflict, not least ours, but every church I know have their own share of fights. But over the years, and I say many years, as I listen to and discuss with so many people the sorts of things that we debate over and fight over with great intensity, there have been so many different things that we have fought over. Many, many different things, right? Churches have been split over music or times and property and styles and structures. But really, when you think about it, the one thing that matters is people's eternal destiny. It's whether they are going to heaven or hell. And throughout the history of the church, this has been an intense battleground. Sadly, as I said, a lot of times there have been many things, other things that we have intensely fought over. But really, when you think about it, this and this alone is the matter that deserves greatest attention to. And this alone is the matter that we should be fighting for vigorously, for the sake of the health of our church, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of God's name. These people who had snuck into the church, who come all the way from Judea right up to Antioch, was saying that your eternal destiny, heaven and hell, depends not only on what Jesus done, but also your ability to fulfill Jewish customs. Now, it needs to be said that more often, a lot of times we can see this in very overt and explicit ways where they're very clearly, you can say, people overtly teaching that you need Jesus and this. But in our churches and many Christian churches, these are often done in more subtle ways, more quiet and you could say real respectable ways. It would be worthwhile, why don't we think about this for a moment? What subtle ways do we add to what Jesus done for us to get us right with God? What subtle ways? Now, I think it's a good question for us to ponder and think about, because I know that there are many good people here on Zoom land and maybe here in physically at Milson's Point who have been wrestling with this issue and thinking and watching with concern sometimes about the subtle ways in which people can be distracted from the sufficiency we have in the Lord Jesus. Why don't you also put down on pen in the sort of whiteboard, what do you see as some of the subtle ways in which we add to what Jesus has done for us to get us right with God? And some of you guys can shout out here in physical land what you see as some of the subtle ways. Why don't we write down? I'm sure a lot of us have something to say here. What are some? Love and care for us. Love and care for us. Keep the Ten Commandments, go to church, serve in the church. So right, Jeanette. Yeah, doing lots of good works. Yep, lots of things like that. And we often feel that we're not doing enough good works. We are not right with God. We need to do good. We need to do things. We need to attend church, etc. There are our sort of evangelical Christian traditions which we feel that we need to hold to and do in order to feel that we are right with God. Can you think of any other things, or anyone here on sort of Milson's Point? Can we think of other things? over the years, as I've been a Christian for nearly 50 years, what are some of the ways in which we've added to what Jesus has done to make us right with God? A lot of times we depend on how we feel at the time. How do you feel? Do you feel that you are right with God or not? No, I don't feel I'm right with God. And a lot of times it's dependent on how we feel. A lot of times we measure whether we are right with God, not by what Jesus has done, but by how frequently, how well we do our quiet times. Or as people say, church attendance, doing good and things like that. He's very real to us when we read the Bible. Yeah, a lot of times people think like that, that it's again measured by how much we read the Bible. Anyway, that is the debate that's going on. Their eternal destiny is being threatened. So when you come to this particular passage here, what do we see here? The battle is intensifying. Unable to resolve the battle, what do? They now escalate to high authority. And so what do? They now take the battle to Jerusalem, to headquarters. And so we read here, let me get rid of the drawings here. So we read here, let's go to the next one, that they, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disputes and debate with Paul. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, not that, along with some other believers, they go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about the question. They were unable to resolve this issue. The battle had come to a stalemate. Paul and Barnabas on one side, these other people on another side, vigorous fighting. So what do? They escalate to high authority. And so they go down to Jerusalem, which is still the mother church. And when they get down to Jerusalem, what do we see? The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they had told the Gentiles how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all believers very glad. And what do we read? When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and also whom they reported everything God had done through them. But when they got there, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So the issue was not now localized in Antioch, the seven church that had sent Paul on the missionary work. Now the issue had come down even to the mother church in Jerusalem. And we see some people now standing up and declaring that they must be circumcised. In addition to faith in Jesus, they must be circumcised in order to become a Christian and to be saved. Well, the battle continues on. And after a lengthy debate, what do we read in verse 6 to 11? Well, after a while, we read that Peter himself gets up in verse 6. Yep. In verse 6, we read these words. Oops, sorry. Lots of errors in my computer. Can we get verse 6? Next slide. Lots of technical glitches, aren't there, today? Here we are. Then the apostles met to consider the question. After much discussion, notice it's been a lengthy debate, Peter gets up and addresses them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that then Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And notice what Peter says here. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? What is Peter actually saying here? You're asking them to do something which we know perfectly clear that we cannot do. And here is Peter's therefore final statement. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. It's by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.
What is Peter actually saying here? Peter's saying, when you look at his statement, he's saying, look, remember what God did for us back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. What God did for us back in Pentecost, he has also done for the Gentiles. What did the Gentiles do to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely nothing. All they did was put their faith in the sufficient work of the Lord Jesus, and God had gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit and nothing more. So what God did for us, he has done for them. And what do we conclude from that is what Peter therefore concludes in verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. What is Peter saying here? And we've got someone who needs to get on mute, right? What is Peter saying here? It's not because of how good the Gentiles are that they are saved, but it's because of how good God is to them. That's the whole idea of verse 11. It is through the kindness, through the generosity of the Lord Jesus that we save, not because of how good people are. And this is an important thing we need to understand. The Jewish Christians, who are more Jewish than Christians, were saying, you've got to be good enough in order to get to heaven. Yes, have Jesus, but you've got to add on these customs, these practices, these rituals. You have to be good enough. You have to earn your stripes in addition to Jesus to get to heaven. But Peter is saying, no, it's not based on how good they are. It's always based on how good Jesus is. At the end of the debate, what happens? What do we read? Now James finally gets up. And you can read James's comments there. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. And what is actually, then he goes on to say that what Peter says is right. Because what Peter says is actually confirmed by the Old Testament. Listen to his words in verse 15. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, its ruins. I will build it and I will restore it. And the rest of the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. Things known from long ago. What is actually James saying? He's saying that what Peter's saying is an agreement with what the Old Testament's been saying all these years. Notice that phrase in verse 18. Things known from long ago. In other words, this is not new. This is not unexpected. This is what's been talked about. And so the conclusion at the end of the matter is, therefore, let's not make it hard. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's not make it hard for them. And everyone is persuaded and agrees it is now official. And now they send off a letter to the churches and everyone is encouraged by these words. Let me wrap up by saying a few things. And I want to talk about two quickly eternal truths. What are the two eternal truths that this passage highlights? Firstly, that the gospel is officially for all. And I want you to note the word official, because what does this council add to what is different to what we've learned back in chapter 10? In chapter 10, Paul sends Peter to go and speak to Cornelius. He goes and updates the church about the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentiles, to become Christians. Is this simply a repeat of that event, or something? Does this event add something different? And what this event does is it makes official that the gospel is for all people. Prior to that, it could be argued that the gospel was for the Jewish people because that came from the Jewish people first. But now, with the mandate of the Jerusalem Council, it is now officially for all people. And when we say officially, what does that mean? It means that therefore you cannot call the gospel a Jewish gospel anymore. You cannot call it a Western gospel. It is a gospel for all people, for all nations, for for people of every tribe. And it's interesting to note here that when we think about missionary work, we often talk about reaching the unreached. But when we say the gospel is officially for all, it's not only reaching the unreachable, it's also reaching the unthinkable. It's for people that we don't particularly like and people that they've despised, people that are marginalized. The gospel is officially for all people. But the second truth is the gospel is always about God's kindness, not our goodness. These are two very radical truths, because every other religion focuses on how good we need to be, but the gospel focuses on how good God is to us, not on our goodness. But if those are two important radical truths, there are two radical implications. And the first radical implication is we are to welcome all. Now, that doesn't seem so radical when you think about it. But when we think about being welcoming to all, we think about welcoming those people who are nice and kind and who love us. No, the Bible says we are to welcome all without distinction and without discrimination, regardless of who they are, regardless whether they're rich or poor, whether they're good or bad, whether they're nice or they're bad or whatever. It is that we are to welcome all. And so it begs the question, as a Christian church, a gospel-shaped church, are we a church that genuinely welcomes all people, or we seek to welcome people who are basically like us? But what is radical about this implication is this: we are to welcome all, not because of how good they are to us, but because of how good God is to them. See, why should we love the people in this church? Why should we love people coming into our community? Why should we love them? We love them because they're nice to us. We love them because they have good personalities. We love them because we share common interests. We go and talk to them. They're fun people to talk to. They're fun people to hang out with. Why should we love them? Why should we care for them? Why should we serve them? Not because they are so good to us or deserving. It's because of how good God is to them. We love them because God loved them first. That's why we are to love them. And that means if God loves all these people, we are to love them equally. But if that is the radical implication, then what is the radical? There's two radical questions that we have to think through for ourselves. And the question is this: have you received the grace of the Lord Jesus? Because that's the message, what the gospel is all about, what the Acts is all about. It is the spreading of the good news of the grace of the Lord Jesus. The unstoppable mission is to bring people to understand and to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so it begs the question, have you received the grace of the Lord Jesus? But the second question is, do you extend the grace of the Lord Jesus? Do you extend the grace of the Lord Jesus? Because if you understand that we have been saved not because of how good we are, but because of how good God is, then the obvious implication is that we seek to show that goodness of God to all those around us, and not just to those who are deserving. In fact, when you think about it, it goes further than that, doesn't it? Do you extend the grace of the Lord Jesus to all? Again, it's worth pausing here, isn't it? Because we're happy to show the goodness of God to those who are deserving, to those who are kind. We have in our minds a selectiveness about who we want to show God's kindness and love to. But if you understand what is going on here, the question here is, do you extend the grace of the Lord Jesus to all without distinction and without discrimination? What you see in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 15, is the unstoppable mission of God bringing his grace to all those around him, to all those around us, without distinction and without discrimination. That is a gospel which is now made official and which we have declared to the nations without distinction and without discrimination. Are we involved in the mission, this unstoppable mission of bringing God's grace to all around us? Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gospel of grace, for the good news of the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks that in your kindness you extended your grace to all people without distinction and without discrimination. You've extended your goodness to us as well. And we pray, Lord, that we will be a church that seeks to extend your goodness and your kindness to all those around us without discrimination and without distinction. in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to hand it over to the band now.
Welcome, everyone. I hope you can hear me. Is that a yes? Okay. Thank you, Ying, for your message. Let us be reminded from the passage from Acts chapter 15, verse 8, as Peter is speaking, God, who knows the heart, shows that he has accepted them, that's the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. From verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Okay, should I start again? Yes.